And they are. They have a lot of the same events, and there seems to be a lot of what you might think is overlap, but it gives you an event from different points of view by different individuals. But in the Gospel of John, there are things revealed that aren't even mentioned in the other or in the Synoptic Gospels. Well, then, what are some of the points of view of John that makes this Gospel so unique? And we believe there are many of them. This morning, the first thing I want to say about John is he has done something I wish every other book in the New Testament would do. And John is so good at this kind of thing. John is going to tell you exactly why he wrote the Gospel of John. Let's start by going to John chapter 20. I wish every sermon ever preached would tell you exactly where it was going. Sometimes some of the sermons over the years I've heard, and some of you folks have heard, you wondered what their main point was, what they were going for. And some of the books that I've read, I wondered what they were doing. But this is the way it should be done. I like this. John has such a simple way of writing. Verse 30 of the 20th chapter. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. What does John say? These are written. Now, he's talking about signs. If you read the King James Bible, you do have a problem. The word Samaritan, which is the Greek word, of course, is not translated in the King James consistently. It's usually translated miracle. So if you have a New King James, as I do, one of the nice things about the New King James is it picks up some of those things. And in the New King James, you'll find the sign is translated sign throughout the book. Because you come to the 20th chapter and it says Jesus did many other signs. But up to this point, you've only read miracle. So it can be confusing. But if you want a reference, you could write beside this word sign in John 20, verse 30, see Acts 2:22. Because if you look at Acts 2:22, and if you want to turn there while I read it, signs are one of three miraculous events or occurrences. I don't know how to say it without saying miracles. That's the problem, Dave, is you can't say it without saying miracle, and it's technically not a miracle. But in Acts 2:22, there are three supernatural events or occurrences that Jesus did, and John picks only one of them for the reason that it fits his book, of course. But on the day of Pentecost, Peter, as he stands up and he's speaking, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you," notice what he's going to say, "by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Miracles, wonders, and signs. Now, each one of them is a little bit different. A wonder, of course, tells you exactly what it's all about. A wonder was done so people would stop and pay attention and say, "Well, what was that?" Get them to thinking. A miracle was a display of a supernatural ability. But a sign of the three of those, is the one that John chooses. And a sign, there again, pretty much tells you what it's about. If you're ever driving down the highway and you see this thing on a post that's about yay big and it says 55, I've never gone by one and said, "No, that is a, look at that piece of artwork. Those two fives are symmetrically perfect and they're done. I think the font must be Arial. It's not Times New Roman. It's got to be Arial." Nobody does that. It points to something, doesn't it? And so what John's gospel does is it has signs. Now, if you're back in John 20, you'll notice that it says Jesus did many other signs. And he's even going to say in the 21st chapter that there wouldn't be enough books in the world to hold all the signs that Jesus did. So he did a lot of signs, but what we're going to have is that there are seven of them that are picked out. So John tells you here that he's picked signs, and he's picked them for a reason, so that they would believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So it's kind of a gospel tract, you might say. Now, it's interesting, if you were going to try and get an unbeliever to read some book of the Bible, where would you go? Some people have taken them to Romans. Would you take somebody to Romans that was unsaved? I don't think they'd understand anything that's going on. It's good. It's legally, the legalese of it's good, but it's not going to tell you what you need to know. This is going to show you who Jesus is. This is going to open the door. So if they're going to believe, they're going to understand, they're much more likely to respond to the gospel once they realize that this one declared himself to be God and showed it. Now, there are seven signs. How many of you folks know what the seven signs are that John chooses? Two of them are named, flat out. But there are seven of them. Now, if you want a list of them, they're easy enough to follow. You have the first one back in John 2. We won't go there, except to say that in John chapter 2, you find the first one, and it's called the first sign. In John 2:11, it says, "This is the first sign that Jesus did." Now, it's the first one that's recorded, and very likely it sounds to me like it's the first one that he did, perhaps. And it's turning the water into wine at the Cana of Galilee, at the wedding. The second one is found in the fourth chapter, verses 46 through 54, and it tells you it's a second sign. And it's the healing of the nobleman's son. If you're keeping track of miracles or signs, I fell into the same trap that I said miracle. If you're keeping track of signs, the second one is the healing of the nobleman's son in the fourth chapter. The third one is the one I think that personally I find to be the most intriguing, and that's the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda in John 5. That's the story of the man who was by the pool of Bethesda for 38 years. Jesus picked this one man out of everybody that was there, and it makes an interesting point, and this is an aside. Those who say that Jesus came to solve all the problems of society, to heal all the sick, to feed all the hungry, to take care of all the poor, John chapter 5 would throw a monkey wrench into the works, because he went to the pool of Bethesda, picked one man out. Why did he pick the one man out? He did. Pretty good reason. The man was there 38 years. By that point of time, he knew he was helpless. So he healed one man who couldn't have done anything for himself. There was no chance he could have gotten in the pool of Bethesda when it was stirred up. You can read about the account. But it's a very important one, and I find that to be fascinating, because it's going to lead to a discussion that is very important in the fifth chapter of John. So that is the third one. The fourth one, of course, is the feeding of the 5,000 in the sixth chapter. That, of course, is a wonderful event. And that's not the first time he fed people, or the last. And then in the sixth chapter, there's one that you could slide over quickly without even noticing. It is walking on the water, where Jesus comes walking on the water, and he terrifies the disciples. What kind of a person can do this? Well, that obviously pointed at something, didn't it? We always had that joke when you have a performance review at your place of employment. The old joke is, well, if you walk on water, you'll get a raise. Anybody ever heard that where they work? If you haven't, you haven't worked at a place like I have. That's just been a standard for years. Walk on water without splashing, you can get a raise. And number six is another one that this is fascinating, and John has some of the most wonderful exchanges. In John chapter 9, the sixth sign is the healing of the man that was born blind. And if you want some entertainment, and you want to see a man with some character, read the ninth chapter. This man sits there and he tells these Jewish leaders to their face, well, now this is a remarkable thing. You think this man is a sinner, but no one's ever done this since history's been recorded, essentially, to paraphrase it. And yet this man opened my eyes. If this man wasn't of God, he could do nothing. And of course, the Jewish leaders were stumped and they just threw him out. So the healing of the blind man is number six. And then, of course, the resuscitation of Lazarus in John 11. That's not resurrection, it's resuscitation. Nobody's been resurrected yet except for one person, and we know who that is. So, John's gospel then tells you the purpose, and you have seven signs, rather. But now there's something else it does. All of the gospels, and I don't want anyone to think for a moment we're suggesting that the other gospels do not do this, because they do. But the main focus of John is around one fact, that Jesus Christ is deity. No bones about it, no questions asked. An important verse in the Old Testament, I want you to turn for a moment and take a look at it. Back in Exodus 3, I hope most of you know this verse. Moses was an interesting person. Like some of us, he was an unwilling servant. And like some of us have been from time to time, he was drafted for something. He didn't volunteer for this job. And if you read the early part of Exodus, it's an interesting expose of how somebody was trying to get out of something God gave them to do, and God was not going to let this person go and do what he wanted. He was going to have him be a representative of himself. In verse 13 of Exodus chapter 3, we read, "Then Moses said to God, 'Indeed, when I'm come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.'" Now, this is the New King James. "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Now that's a verb. I am and a pronoun. But that I am becomes a title. And boy, oh boy, oh boy, when you come to the Gospel of John, the I ams show up. If you go through and if you take a look in a Greek interlinear, or not Greek interlinear, Greek analytical concordance, and look up the places I am is used in this particular statement, the Gospel of John has many, 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 many more than the other Gospels. The other Gospels have relatively few of the statement I am. Go I me, if you know your Greek. Very few times it is used in the other ones, but boy, does John have it. And it could be two things. Now, I know most of you folks are not grammarians, and perhaps this won't seem important to you, but it is really important. The statement I am in the Greek can be emphatic, or it can be a title. Because we saw back in Exodus 3, it is a title. It is a title that God uses. I am the one who exists. It tells you something about who God is. He is the I am. He is the one who exists. Why does he exist? He exists because of who he is. He doesn't need any excuse or explanation. He's just I am. It can be a title. It also can be an emphatic statement. Now, there are a lot of languages in the world that the verbs carry the tense. You don't have to have a pronoun with some of them. Those of you who know Spanish, if you say estén, it's he is. You don't have to have a pronoun. It's inherent in the verb. In the Greek language, it's the same way. The word I me is frequently used, more often than not. It is the word used for I am throughout the New Testament. When you put the pronoun in front of it, it becomes emphatic. Something like I myself or I on my part. It's a little more emphatic. So at the very least, when you come to John, you're going to see I am. If you read through and follow in an interlinear, you're going to see a lot of the I ams in there. It's at least emphatic, but many of the times, it's a statement of deity. Now, I want to show you a couple of the most used ones because John has a unique emphasis. In John chapter 8, three times Jesus is going to do this, and I think the Jews were slow learners because it took the third time before they really got the gist of what he said. Then they got mad. They were slow learners. He had to say it at least three times before they caught on. I don't know if that's insulting to them or maybe that's giving them some credit. But if you look at John chapter 8, verse 24, this is a very potent statement. Jesus, as he's talking, in verse 22, the Jews say, will he kill himself? Because he says, where I am, you cannot come. Well, now so he's talking to the Jews. Now notice what he goes on to say to them. Verse 23, he said to them, You Jews, you are from beneath. I'm from above. You are from the world. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am. Now, if you have an italicized he, please mark that out. That doesn't belong there. The italicized words are the translator trying to make sense of it for you English readers. And we would not normally say I am. I am what? Normally, we have to put something on there to modify it. But this is not a statement of I am, I exist. This is a title. Unless you believe that I am, what does that amount to? He's saying who he is. He's saying I'm God. Unless you believe that I'm deity, you'll die in your sins. Now, when Christ ministered on the earth, remember, the object of faith can vary, but the basis of faith is always the finished work of Christ on the cross. But a person to be saved, the message could be different at different times. And when Christ was ministering, they had to look at this person who was a man. Physically, all you could see, all the eyes could see that this was a man in front of you. But faith had to look beyond that and say, this man is God in flesh. That was the message. And so he says to them, unless you believe that I am, unless they accepted him as deity, they were going to die in their sins. This is a plain statement of who he is. But they didn't understand that. And now in verse 28, he's going to turn around again. And I believe this is saying something more than what it appears in English to be saying. You could read this and miss the whole point. Because Jesus says in verse 28 of John 8, then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father has taught me, I speak these things. Now, was Jesus saying when they put him up on the cross, when they nailed him to the cross, that they were going to know that Jesus existed? That's what it sounds like, doesn't it? If you take it as just a simple statement of someone's I am, I exist, it's kind of a meaningless statement, isn't it? To say, when you put me on the cross, you'll know that I exist. Well, I think they put him on the cross because they knew he existed. But it's quite different. When you put him on the cross, he says, you're going to know that I am. They would recognize that he was deity. There were those who did. But I believe, now some might disagree on this point, but I think that the context would make no sense if we said, when you put him on the cross, they would know that he was Jesus. They would know that he was alive, that they would know he was there. Well, no, that, they already knew that. But when they put him on the cross, they would know who he really was. They would know this was deep. This was the Son of God. By the way, you notice that centurion late in the book gave credit to him, says, "Surely this was the Son of God." So somebody apparently got the message. So right in the space of just a few verses, of just a few minutes conversation, twice he tells these Jews he was deity. They're slow learners. They still have not caught it. But now come to the end of the chapter. John chapter 8, he's going to say it one more time in verse 58. Now he's going to hit them again, and they finally catch on. They finally catch on. Reading it from verse 56, "Your father Abraham," we'll start there for the context, "your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said unto them, 'Amen, amen.'" There's another uniqueness of John, by the way. We won't get to that, but 25 times John does something no one else does. He uses "amen, amen" instead of just once, it's twice. "Most assuredly, amen, amen, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." I am. I am what? That's not a statement of existence. That's a statement of a title. I am. Jesus said, "I'm deity. I am the I am." He's identifying himself right back with Exodus 3, in verse 14. "I am has sent you." Who do you suppose I am was that appeared in the burning bush? Well, now you know if you had any question. It's this person who says, "I am." He was there. He was there with Moses. He was there throughout the Old Testament. He was the one that people saw when they saw deity, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. It was the I am. It was this person. Now, verse 59. Is there any question of how the Jews understood this or how we should take it? "Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." By the way, did you ever read 59, verse 59 and say, "No, wait a minute. They have stones in their hand and they're ready to throw them. Point blank range. And all of a sudden he hides himself and just disappears and goes through the midst of them. What happened there?" Well, that's something you'd have to call a miracle, isn't it? Just, he's gone. It's easy to overlook that, but that's there. Well, so he's three times in the eighth chapter alone. Now, let me suggest to you that there are at least two other places where it's questionable to some, but I think if you look at the context, you're going to have to say that this I am is most likely a title. If you turn back into the eighth chapter a little further, look at the 12th verse. Now, the Greek text is would allow this to be taken this way. And it's a statement of deity, I believe. Some would disagree with me on that. But notice what he says. "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, 'I am the light of the world.'" Now, "I am the light of the world." It's all nominative case, if you know a little bit about your grammar. It's appositional. It can be apposition. You can supply, because the Greek language, like other languages, the word is to be understood. When the verb is not present, you normally supply is. The one that, "grace be unto you." Pastor Davis mentioned a number of times, it's not "grace be," "grace is unto you." You should supply is. What I'm saying here is this is a similar statement to that. "I am" is the light of the world. Now, if you take it that way, and I realize not everybody would do that. There might be, I'm sure, commentators would disagree. But if you look at the context of what he's saying, what's going to follow, and who he's talking to, and where he's going to wind up, I believe this is the first time. So I say four times in the eighth chapter, John records that Jesus said overtly to the Jews, "I am," meaning title. "I am. I'm deity." Because he's saying, "I am is the light of the world." Now, he could be saying he himself represented the light of the world, and that would be fine. But if he's saying, "I am is the light of the world," he's not only saying that he is the one that does it, but he's claiming he as deity is the one that brings light. I would suggest to you that that's how we should take it. Now, this is something to study and take a look at it. But I believe that this is a statement where Jesus claims to be deity. And there's one other time. I want you to go back to the fourth chapter. John has so many fascinating things that I'm going to have to stop saying this is really fascinating and this is unique. Because so many things in John are unique. There are just oodles of things in the book. Almost every chapter is unique. And it's a fun gospel to study. Now, this woman at the well, this woman of Samaria, the exchange here is one of the classic ones, because it's going to tell you something important in the 23rd and 24th verses of how God is to be worshipped. He's a spirit, verse 24, and he must be worshipped in spirit and truth. Now, the lady's going to say something, and the answer that Christ gives, well, it would be better understood as a title. Let's take a look at it and see. The woman said to him, he just said to her that God is a spirit. He has to be worshipped in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he shall teach us all things. Jesus said unto her, I who speak unto you, I am. Now the Greek text, if you have an interlinear, look at what it says. It says, I am the one speaking unto you. I am the one speaking unto you. What is missing in that statement? What would normally be there in the understanding? I am is the one speaking to you. If that's correct, and I believe it is, grammatically it's allowable, what Jesus is saying to this woman, she's looking for the Messiah. They knew who the Messiah was to be. If she was talking about the Messiah and understood it at all, they understood the Messiah was to be the Son of God. That's portrayed in the Old Testament very clearly. So if she's thinking about him being Messiah, she's thinking about God. And then he turns around and says, what would be more logical to say? Jesus said unto her, I am is the one speaking to you. I am, title, is the one speaking, is being understood. You'd supply that in Greek with lapses of a verb. If it's taken as a title, and I believe it should be, I am is the one speaking to you. She understood what he was saying in that case. It makes perfect sense if you think about it. I am is the one speaking to you. You look at your interlinear, you check your Greek grammar out, and that's allowable. And I believe that's what's said. So there's another statement. So there's six times I am is used, and there are others too. There's others, I've gone through them, and for the sake of time, I won't do it again for you folks. But there's others you can go through, and again, you see the possibility is there that it could be a title. I am is this one. I am is this one. But there's definitely enough of them that are clearly stated. There's no doubt about John's. And here in John, you have in the fourth chapter, set four times in the eighth chapter, very possibly in the tenth chapter, if you check it on your own, he says, I am is the good shepherd. Now, there's another possibility. Grammatically, it's the same kind of a statement. But now, you know, there are other statements of deity that John has. And if you're in the fourth chapter, turn over just one page. And John, once again, he has the emphasis so strongly on the deity of Christ, which, of course, explains why there's no genealogy in the Gospel of John. If you've noticed that John is the only one of the Gospels, Mark doesn't have one either, I guess, does he? But John does not have a genealogy. Then why would he? This one is God. God doesn't have a genealogy. God doesn't have any forebears. God doesn't have any antecedents. Well, in John chapter 5, this man has been healed, and we come to the 16th verse, and here our friends the Jews do something wonderful. I really like the way the Jews respond. He heals this person, and what do? Verse 16, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he'd done these things on the Sabbath. Their interpretation of the Sabbath did not allow someone to do good. Well, that was their tradition. That wasn't what the Old Testament taught. But because Jesus did this, they pick up on a minor point, and they want to kill him. Now notice what Jesus responds by saying to these people, verse 17. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I've been working. Now he says, my Father. Now look at the response. Boy, the Jews got the message here. They didn't have to be told more than once. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Boy, you don't get any more direct than that. Anybody that questions the deity of Christ just needs to read John. Just one verse. This verse alone. This one is enough to convince anybody. Or should be enough to convince anybody. Making himself equal with God. And he's going to go on and say in verse 19 he has, Jesus said to them, Amen, amen. Very emphatic. And let me suggest We're not going to deal with it, but if you look up amen, amen, it is used 25 times in John. And whenever you see that, it is a statement that is emphatic, that there is no question about it. There is no reason to dispute it. There's no reason to go any further than to say, okay, that's the way it is. It's very emphatic. And one of the most important places it's used is in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus. Verily, verily, I say unto you, you must be born again. There is no argument, there is no debate, there is no place for any question. That is fact, period. No discussion. And so when you see that statement, and you go through and you read following the interlinear, or the old King James says, verily, verily, which I kind of like that, it stands out. You know that what he's saying is something that he's not going to discuss or debate. He's not going to allow any questions about. You accept that this is the way it is, period. Very emphatic. One other statement, just to show you, John chapter 10, verse 30. This is one that you could easily miss. The Jews didn't miss this one. But I think in reading it, we might, in the English, one of our liabilities of English is that we don't see some of these things coming across. In John chapter 10, everybody knows verse 27, 28, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my Father's hand, out of my hand. Now, we all know those verses, and probably the 29th verse. My Father is greater than all, gave them to me, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. But now, verse 30 has something in there that is very easily overlooked. I and my Father are one, it reads in the King James, are one. If you look at the Greek text, I and my Father, we are one. One, and it's a neuter. We are one thing. It's a little more emphatic. If you put the pronoun in there that's inherent in the verb, I and my Father, we are one thing. That's a little stronger, isn't it? That's a good translation. That is really what it is saying. Because I and my Father are one thing. You miss something in there. It's easy to overlook it. No, it's we are one thing. Now, am I making something out of this that shouldn't be? Look at what follows. I don't think I am. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Yep, he did. He is. They understood it. So if you haven't done that, in verse 30, I and my Father, put that little arrowhead in there, right? We above are. We are one thing. Because you should do that. Because that is what it should say. That's what it does say in the Greek. It should be brought across into the English because you missed the point. I and my Father, we are one thing. In other words, I am with him. We together are one thing. Well, if he is with the Father and there's one thing with the Father, that must mean he's the same as the Father is. You can't get much stronger. Between John chapter 10 and John chapter 5, you don't have to go any further than that to say, who is this one Jesus? Who does he say he is? Now you know why the critics always like to say that John was written late. It was written way after the disciples. It was written, the disciples created this myth about him and they said all these things. He didn't really say these things. But they found fragments of the Gospel of John that are much earlier than they said, that the critics said. So this is to say, simply this morning, that John is not the only one that teaches the deity of Christ, but this is the one who does it the most conclusively. And this is the main point of the Gospel of John, I believe. One of the big points of uniqueness, one of the main points, is the fact the emphasis on deity is so strong, you cannot miss it. You might overlook it in some of the other Gospels, you might be able to slide by and not see it, but boy, if you miss it with the Gospel of John, you have to miss whole chapters, you have to miss whole passages. You might as well skip the whole book because it's just inherent in there. Now, one of the other points about John that's unique, and we've been talking about it, is the way Jesus separates the Jewish, or John separates the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, from the people. I want you to turn back to the 7th chapter. Now, John wrote his gospel later than the synoptics. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were all written sometime earlier than John. Most would date John about AD 90 or even later. And by this time, by AD 90, the church is predominantly Gentile. And the center of religious activity has moved from Jerusalem to Antioch. Most of the believers by now are becoming increasingly so that the church is made up of Gentile people. They're now saved. They're Christians, but they were Gentiles. Jerusalem was burned. The temple was burned in AD 70. The Christians left the area. And you know, by this point, when you get out into these outlying areas, most of the people who were Gentiles that were now Christians didn't know anything about the Jewish religion per se. They knew very little about it. They wouldn't have recognized Sadducees, Pharisees, scribes, Levites. They wouldn't have known all these things. So John does something, and I believe it's for this reason. In the 7th chapter, look at verses 12 and 13. Well, let's read verse 11. That'll give you a little bit better feel for the context. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" Now it says the Jews are seeking him at the feast. Well, the Jews, everybody there is at the feast is Jewish, right? They're all Jewish by extraction, right? Well, yeah, they all are. But look what goes on to happen, what it says in verse 12. And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Are the people something different than the Jews? Well, yeah, they are. Aren't they all Jews? Yes, but look what it goes on to say. There was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said he is good. Others, no, on the contrary, deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Who are the Jews? They're the religious leaders. So when you go through the Gospel of John, you see something that's unusual that you have to see. If you don't understand this, you're going to have trouble understanding John. Because when John refers to the Jews, almost every time, and I looked this up years ago and I haven't checked it again, but I think almost every time, except there might be one exception or maybe two, and I don't think so, but there could be. Almost every time you read the Jews, it's talking about the religious leaders. It's not talking about the people. It's talking about the leaders. And this becomes rather significant. Look at the 19th chapter, and I'll show you one of the reasons it does. When Jesus came, the signs that he did, and in his entourage, if you go through the Gospel of John especially, and notice how many times he does things, and the Jews are right there with him. They're following him around. These leaders are there. They've got their people there. They're watching everything he does. He's doing these things so that they would see who he is, so that they would tell the people, "This is the one we're looking for." They were the ones that were supposed to respond. But look at what we find in the 19th chapter. In the 19th chapter, beginning at the 4th verse, we find Pilate trying to get this man off. The Jews had a tradition that Pilate and the Romans apparently would they sanction. At the Passover, they would release a prisoner to them if they chose. And so Pilate realizes that Jesus is an innocent man. It tells us in one of the Gospels he knew that the Jews brought him in because they envied him. They envied him, so they wanted to get rid of him. So Pilate is trying to get this man free because on this technicality or this tradition. He wanted to get him free. And so we begin at the 4th verse of John chapter 19. Pilate went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and a purple robe, and Pilate said unto them, "Behold the man." Now notice what it says in verse 6. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, now, boy, we know who it is this time. It picks out the top of the Jews. This is the leadership of the Jews, the leadership of the leadership. They cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said, "You take and crucify, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself to be the Son of God." Who is it that wants his crucifixion? Is it the people that are crying out for it? It's the very people to whom he did the works, the very people that should have been able to look and say, "This is the Messiah, this is the one that was promised." But the very ones to whom that was spoken or was shown, they're the ones that are saying, "He ought to die." And then again, if you look down a little bit further, down into verse 12, from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whosoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." Who is it that's saying this? The Jews. And if you don't understand throughout the Gospel of John, the Jews refers to the religious leadership, not the people. The religious leadership. These were the ones that should have known the scripture, that should have known, yes, he was born at the right place. Yes, look at the things he's done. You want to read something very telling? Look at chapter 11 for just a moment. This is the hardest thing to understand from my point of view. You know, facts are pretty difficult things to argue with. When you have facts, it's kind of hard to convince yourself something isn't so when the facts say they are. But sometimes people are so perverted, so much perversity. Look what it says beginning at the 45th verse of John 11. This is the Jews that are going to say this. This is the Jews getting together. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary. Now, who is it? Many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees. Now, that's a particular party, we know. And gathered a council at Sanhedrin. This is the high Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, the biggest religious body that had the most say. They had the most authority under Rome that they could have. This was as high as they could go. The highest Jewish council, and said, "What shall we do? For this man is working many signs." Present tense. This man is working many signs. Now, it's probably King James. In the King James, I believe it's miracles. But it's the word signs. Now, what have you got here? The religious leadership says, this man is doing many signs. They say, he's doing the signs. Now, what should they have said after that? Let's tell the people who he is. Let's tell the people this is the one. But what do they say? Verse 48. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away our place and nation. Our place and nation. Isn't that kind of strange? You see what they're saying? The Rome's going to come and they're going to take away. What are they going to take away first? The nation? No. Our place and the nation. Kind of sick, isn't it? That's kind of disgusting, to be very blunt. But that is perversity. That's what the human nature is like. That's why when you read about the Jews through the book of John, you've got to understand who it's talking about. It is talking about the religious leadership. These were the ones to whom Jesus showed himself. These were the ones who were supposed to know the scriptures. These were the ones who were supposed to believe the scriptures. And these are the ones who had the gall to say these things. You only read about that in John, by the way. That's that passage in John 11. Verses 45, 46, 47, 48. You don't read that in the other Gospels. It's a unique point. It shows you what they were like. And if you missed that, folks, you've missed something important. You've missed something very, very important. Well, our time's going to run out on us, and there's a lot more we could say. But there is one point that I wanted to leave you with. If we get to this point, at least then we will have accomplished something we wanted very much to do. Now, John's gospel is the one that will give us the time frame for Christ's earthly ministry. Did you know that? Now, all of us have probably learned and been told that Christ ministered for 3.5 years. Prove it to me. Where do you know? Where do you find that at? Where's it written? Is there a verse that says that in so many words? No. Can't find it. Anybody know where you can find how many years he's written? Well, John tells you. Turn to John chapter 2. Verse 23. And this is one of the things that has set me on a course. Many years ago, I started making Hewitt's chronology of the Gospels, which I'm sure is terrible and not quite right, but it sure is challenging, and this gives you the starting point. You can do it if you look at this. In John chapter 2, we find something that happens. This is right after the wedding at Cana, where Christ turns water to wine. Now, in verse 23, notice what it says. Now, when he was at Jerusalem at the Passover. The Passover. Okay, Passover. Well, that's okay, it's the Passover. What about it? Well, that's the Jewish feast given a certain day to remember they're coming out of the land of Egypt. Okay? Passover. That's the first time it's named. So this Passover precedes some events. So this Passover, there's events that precede this Passover, the calling of his original disciples. And by the way, if you want to know who his original disciples were, don't go to Matthew 4. Go to John 1. This is the first year of his ministry. And we could tell you more about it, but you won't find the events of the first two chapters, the first three chapters in the other Gospels, because it is before they begin their story about who Christ was. Some other time perhaps we'll get to that, but you can figure that out on your own if you do just a little bit of reading. But now, so in verse 23 of the second chapter, you have a Passover. Now, if you turn over to the sixth chapter, this is the end of the first year. And we know that because when we get to the third one, you're going to see at the end of the third year, he's going to be crucified. So it's pretty obvious. So anything in John chapter 1 up to 2:23 is the first year of his ministry. You will not find that information anywhere else. It includes the first disciples, who they were, how they were called, what went on. Fascinating study. John chapter 6, verse 4. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. And then when you look at what follows, guess what follows? The feeding of the 5,000. So now you know something very important. When did Christ feed the 5,000? At the end of his second year of ministry, beginning his final year. The feeding of the 5,000 is right there. And I bet you didn't even know it. Here's your time frame. You can begin to piece. Now you can go back to the other Gospels and see where these things fit together. And guess what? On your very own, you can start making a harmony of the Gospels. You can make a chronological picture. It can be done. Because John is giving you the material you need. You need to know the time frame. Here it is. And the last one, John chapter 13. Now you know this has to be the final one, which means this is the end of the third year. Plus whatever time is in there. But there's 3 years, and there's give or take, there's going to be some more in there with it. So it's 3.5. At least 3 for sure, you can see. John chapter 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, when he should depart out of this world to be to the Father, having loved his own who were with him in the world, he loved them to the end. There's your third Passover. So now you have all three of them. And now you know, right out of Scripture, it's no guesswork, he was here for 3 years plus. So, there are some important facts that this does tell us. Christ's controversy, and I love this section. If there's one section that I enjoy teaching and have had a wonderful time, I did this when I was at Family Baptist. I spent, I don't know how long I did, it was over probably 2 years going through some of this material, and I didn't get through all of it. But from chapter 7 through chapter 12, you have what I call the Eye of the Storm, and that's really the wrong name. The Eye of the Storm is a calm point. And I guess it was kind of the calm point, because right after this, he's going to be crucified. But chapter 7, 8, and 9, you have the terrific, the most remarkable, it's a public controversy where Christ speaks publicly. He's going to tell the Jews in front of the crowd, "You are of the Father, you are of your father the devil." And he didn't say that in a private room. He said that out in front of everybody. The people were there, the Jews were there, and he said to them, "You are of your father the devil." You look, read John 7, 8, 9, and if you don't see the fur flying, go back and read it again. And keep in mind that what's going on here, the public is out there. You have, in the 8th chapter, for instance, you have a group of individuals who believe in Jesus. This is spoken publicly. You have people who believe in Jesus because he's going to tell them, "You shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free." Then you have people in the crowd that don't believe in him. Then you have the religious leaders there, and they're all interacting with him. It's a big public scene. And in that big public scene, Jesus is going to point to the leaders and say, "You are of your father, the devil." Now, if you don't see the fur flying there, and if you don't see the courage of this man standing up against all of those religious leaders and pointing fingers like, "You are of your father, the devil." If you miss that, folks, you haven't read John very well, because it's a thrilling book. It's a thrilling book. And this controversy is all in the final year of Christ's ministry. Now, that tells you something about the gospel. The gospel of John, you don't divide it down in the middle and say 21 chapters. So at the 10th, but 10, 11, we're right in the middle. No, when you get to 10 or 11, you're well into the third year of ministry. You're in the last year, way into it. You start the last year of the ministry all the way back in John chapter 6. Did you know that? And that also tells you something else, because if you take the reading of the 5,000, the feeding of the 5,000, and you know that's the start of the last year of the ministry, guess what you're going to find out? The Gospel of Matthew doesn't start talking about the ministry of Christ till about a year and a half into his ministry. Because John goes to prison. Well, John goes to prison somewhere in the second year of the ministry of Christ. You can find that out because John chapter 2, you find that you have, if you look back at John 2, you find out, remember verse 23? Well, if you go over to verse chapter 3, you find out in verse 24 of John 3, it says, "For John was not yet thrown into prison." But now, wait a minute. When Matthew starts speaking in Matthew chapter 4, and you can look this up, it says, well, after John goes to prison in verse 12, then Jesus began to talk about the kingdom of the heavens. Wait a minute. That's getting towards the end of the second year of ministry. Yeah, it is. And by the way, folks, I want to do this one last thing, and we're going to be done. Our time's running up, and we're not going to go in overtime. We don't get paid premium wage overtime at this church, so we don't get it, so we won't go overtime. One thing I want to do for you quickly, I want you to write down 4 verses for yourself. 4 verses, because At some point, someone is going to make some kind of a statement that's a believer to you, and they're going to say, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, they're the same thing. Four verses can show you they're not. Now, they won't show you the difference what they are, but I can guarantee you that you can't miss it. Four verses. I want you to write down John chapter 3, verse 24, and John chapter 3, verse 3. Two verses, John 3:3 and John 3:24. What you have there, Jesus said, amen, amen, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 3, verse 24, John is not yet cast into prison. Why is that important? Because the other two verses I want you to write down. And this will help you folks. This is such a simple answer. Everybody should know it, and I want to share it with you. You might get a chance to use it, and if you do, you can't argue with facts, folks. You just can't argue with facts. Now, the other two verses I want you to write down are Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 and verse 17. Because, remember the first two verses, John 3:3, 3:24. Jesus is saying, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, you can't see it, you can't know it, unless you're born again, and John is not in prison, right? But what do we have in Matthew 4:12? Now, when Jesus heard, verse 12, Matthew 4, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. Now we have John in prison. So this is later, isn't it? But yeah, obviously. What happens? Verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach. Now, I began to speak this morning at a little after 10. I wasn't up here speaking before 10. I began, didn't I? That means I wasn't here before that, doesn't it? Well, that's pretty obvious. And what happens? He began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven. Should be translated, the kingdom of the heavens. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He began to preach it. So if he began at that point, was he doing it before this time? No. Well, guess what, folks? If he began to preach about the kingdom of the heavens here, then when he was speaking in John, he obviously couldn't be doing it. So the kingdom of heavens and the kingdom of God cannot be the same thing. You know, that's so simple, folks, but you would not believe how many scholars can't see that. It's so simple. Four verses. Four verses. You can't make them the same thing. Well, our time is up, but we've just started a study on this, and Lord willing, sometime in the future, maybe we'll do some more of this. The Gospel of John is a thrilling, thrilling gospel. And it's an important lesson also, folks. Don't let anybody ever tell you that because it isn't Christian life doctrine, it isn't wonderful, it isn't thrilling, it doesn't build you up. Because the word didaskalia, which you've all heard, is doctrine for practice. I don't call it doctrine for practice. I call it doctrine for edification. Because if you understand what's in John, you are built up in the faith and you're encouraged. And it makes it easier to live the Christian life. Oh, you're not going to live out of John necessarily, not until you get to the upper room. But when you know doctrine for belief, when you understand it, when it comes alive to you and becomes thrilling like John should be, the Gospel of John should be thrilling. It is. When you know that, it builds you up in the faith. It gives you something extra. It gives you some hope, some joy when you see what your Savior is like. You're not going to do these things, that's true. But it's going to build you up. I hope this morning that it does that for you. And I hope it challenges you to go into the Gospel of John and look up some of these things, because there's so much here. Like any book of the New Testament, there is much here. But John has so many wonderful things. And folks, take time to study. Take time to read it. And when you come to the 7th chapter, to about the 12th, look at that and concentrate yourself. Look at all the people that are actually there. And remind yourself it's all done in public. And then you see what really happened in the ministry of Christ. It's a remarkable time. Remarkable time, remarkable man. And your Savior was meek and lowly. Yeah, he was meek and lowly in one sense, meek. Was he a wimp and a milksop? You can't read those chapters and see anything but a man's man. This was a great man. Wonderful man, wonderful Savior. And you see that in John. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we're thankful today for the thrill that is to know the Word of God, for the privilege it is to study it and to reach into the book, to pull out those gems that are there, to put Scripture up against Scripture, and begin to understand it. And we realize, Father, that There is no doctrine that is not good for something. All doctrine will build us up. It is doctrine for edification and doctrine for practice. And Father, may we enjoy your word. May we study it. May we have this heart to look into it and study it for ourselves. And may, Father, it be something that gives us the desire to live the Christian life with greater fervor. For we understand that's what this book is all about. This is information that should make us want to live the Christian life and make it more valuable to us. Because we realize who our Savior is and we see what he did. And what kind of a great, great person he was. Even on the human scale, Father, this was a great man. But more than that, he was the Son of God. He was a great man of God, the God-man himself. We thank you for our time together, Father. We ask now that you bless in the service that follows, and that Christ might be glorified and exalted. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.